Hebrews chapter 12, commencing in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but body hast thou prepared. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the body of the book it is written of thee, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast treasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he hath said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching.
And our first reading together, it was suggested we should consider the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for that reading we were in chapter 1. Then the second reading was suggested to be the greatness of his priesthood. That was in chapter 7. On Thursday night, the suggestion was the greatness of his offering. That was in chapter 9. And now today, the suggestion that's been put forward is the sanctified company that has been brought to light, standing in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the proof not only of who he is, but of what he has done to bring us into this eternal favor and the new covenant and the blessing of God. So for that, that we might consider this afternoon the sanctified company that we all belong to. The verse we began with, suggested we should begin there, brings us at once to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things, of course, springing from that we must remember. First of all, the accomplishing of the will of God, mentioned three times in these opening verses. And secondly, securing the sanctified company that apparently was also part of the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified. And in the list of these offerings, the figures of all that Christ should do, here we find them that God has been eternally glorified, and the basis laid, whereby a sanctified company can stand in association with our Lord Jesus Christ keep all the days of God. It's been often raised as to why these offerings should be divided. In verse 5, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, and then in the being, a body hast thou prepared me, and then again, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Question that we often raise, I think, in the Bible reading, why bringing him his body between those offerings? If I understood them right, I think the first two were food offerings. The peace offering and the meat offering. Then a body has thou prepared me, but the next so wondrously pointed onto the cross, his work whereby God has been glorified above sin and the burnt offering, and thou and me being met in the sin offering. Actually, this is a quotation from Psalm 40, where in looking at that psalm, the body is not mentioned, not as such, but the Lord speaks about he is being digged or opened. It's really did be, as I think, in Psalm 40. It's opened here, as I think, in Psalm in Isaiah 50, and 40 is, if I remember rightly, in Exodus, I think that's chapter 30.
21,
thanks, Norman. I thought I had something right. And they all know now, as we know today, referred to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, did they not? The revelation, the opening, if it was ever opened, to hear what God had to say, and ultimately a servant forever, and the boring of those here at the doors. We might just add a little note in regard to verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. We've always ventured to suggest about that verse that while God could not take pleasure in the offering, I think we can be safe in saying he would take pleasure in the offering. But the reason he could not take pleasure in the offering, because it could not do for the offerer what God desired to do. Only the answer to that, Christ himself, could ever produce that for the pleasure of God.
Why do you think, if God took no pleasure in the offerings, that he ever instituted them?
Was he not first of all showing man that he could not approach to him apart from bloodshedding? And secondly, of course, for us, as types of the incoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen, haven't we, before about the figures of the true.
Yes, there was always a demonstration in sacrifice of the fact that man had forfeited his right to live.
That's right.
And if he's to stand before God, he can only stand on the ground of the life given up.
With all these offerings and gifts, be like promissory notes, looking forward to Calvary and to be met there in the blood of Christ in that one supreme sacrifice.
There's a wonderful light shed on the incarnation of our blessed Lord in verse 6, end of verse 5. For the body has not prepared me. Came into this world, didn't he, in incarnation for the express purpose of doing to the pleasure of God for men what the sacrificial system never could do.
Going back to your references to the here, I think you've said before, one read it somewhere, that in reference to the when he has now dig, the first two where it speaks of him, and yet open, that refers to his incarnation. And the word here is born in Exodus 20, restriction. Did you catch it?
I just didn't hear what you said there.
I'm referring again to the quotations that we had to the ear. Psalm 40, my ear hast thou deep. That refers to eternal counsel.
where he says in Isaiah 50, there hast thou opened, that refers to his incarnation. And whereas here is born in Exodus 21, refers to the crucifixion.
Hold on, John. Isaiah 50 is in view of his confidence for what we will speak about one night to speak his priesthood. In relation to a ministry of mercy for people passing through pressure. But this that we have here was, as you suggested rightly, it was indeed the subject of the mind council before time began. Because we are introduced here, we are given the privilege here of listening to one divine person speaking to another. It's a remarkable thing, that, isn't it? In the words expressed, "Lo, I come to do thy will."
I notice in some talkings to this, you get the word mentioned, which is not mentioned in Hebrews 10, "Lo, I delight to do thy will." Is there a reason you think why it's not mentioned here? Or is one looking at the burnt offering aspect, maybe, and one the sin offering?
Which might be the burnt?
Verse 8, Psalm 40, verse 8.
I
delight to do thy will, O my God. In Hebrews 10, I come.
No, I think it's just he's pointing down us of the way the Lord was leading them. Sacrifice and offering, and not burnt offerings, offering for sin. That's really the four standards together. Would it not, by perhaps thou pleasure therewith, which are offered by the law? I think it's just the man ruling together. The formal reading of the law as to the way he was leading and guiding them. Thought I can take them out.
It was mentioned on Tuesday night, considering the end of Hebrews 1, that the Spirit of God, who led the Scripture, is entitled on his own account to insert a word when he so desires, "Thou Lord," in the beginning. Well, in Hebrews 10, he's equally entitled to omit a word when he so desires. And he omits in Hebrews 10 a word that Mr. Hawthorne Wade draws attention to, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." It's not that there was any lack of delight on the part of the Lord when this point was reached in the Hebrew epistle, but it may be that the prominent feature in Hebrews 10 is in the establishing of the will of God, suffering for man's sin or sins. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And that may be the reason, Mr. Hawthorne Wade, why we don't know the reference to "I delight to do thy will." Would you agree with that, Mr. Davidson?
Yes, I believe what you're saying.
Of course, in Psalm 40, he does give expression of that, that his delight was to do the will, yes. And the evidence was that he came.
Yes.
And so it runs on, as Mr. Davis was suggesting, it runs on quite naturally, so to speak.
If you follow on the heading which has been suggested for that, this reading, it's quite consistent, isn't it, that when the sanctified company are brought in, prominence is given to the sin offering, mm-hmm. on account of those who by that offering have been sanctified once for all. That would have been, wouldn't it, for the omission of the words which Mr. Holman Wade has pointed out in Psalm 40?
And hence it's led us to this second sanctifying effect, that which will with all have been sanctified, set apart to for the pleasure of God in sanctification through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. There's what we are not only as to our guilt, but as to our sin that has been taken account of. And I apprehend that being set apart by him has to do with what we were, not only what we have done, and brought into such a position that it's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once.
Would you like to say something about the last sentence in verse 9? Because considering the background against which this epistle was written, they do seem to be rather important words.
Well, taking away the first one, notably, was the program from the Old Testament of what is elsewhere in relation to Israel, a striking of that which was coming in due to a spiritual act, the position into which we've been brought.
In chapter 9, it refers to the shadow as the fruit of the cup.
That's right.
But here we've got the substance.
Why?
The shadows are done away, and the substance is brought into context.
The material, as it were, described of the spiritual that you and I belong to today.
Would the will of God be another special aspect in the sanctification of men, setting them apart for God?
Yes, I think that's what we're saying. I'm quite.
The wonderful thing is that in the will of God, which really is the declaration of his intentions for his own glory, it involves bringing men from the distance into the nearness of his presence. Would you agree, Mr. Davison, that whilst the Epistle to the Hebrews does not in so many words speak of the priesthood of the saints, what we are now coming to involves that blessed teaching. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament was set apart from God and his sons with him, so the new company has been brought in here for the service of God, isn't it? Sanctification?
Yes, quite. I think, as you said, the only priest that is so called in this epistle is Christ himself. The saints are never called priests in this epistle, though we know we do stand in association with him. But it's the high priest himself in all his personal dignity and glory that we stand in relationship to.
Very nice to find the definition of sanctification from the Word of God itself, and there's quite a remarkable yet simple verse in the Psalms which says, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself." That's the underlying meaning of sanctification, isn't it? And substantiates what Mr. Anderson was saying, that whilst this epistle does not teach on the priesthood of believers, at least it accepts and sets forth that by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ once, there is a company of people in this world set apart wholly for the pleasure. And
you see, I'm talking about seven, Rob. I'm thinking of a statement here. In the volume of the book is written, what book is this? Is it the book of eternal counsel?
That's how we deduce it, I think, right over there. Right. What other book could it be? But that which marked them out as the one who had come to bring all this into being.
It's obviously not the book of Psalms, because in the book of Psalms there's a reference to the book, Psalm 40.
I don't know about it, it's the thought of God's eternal plan, God's eternal will, that the Son of God coming into mankind has affected him in his formation of, well, flesh and blood, both in his testimony in this world of his death upon the cross, and that it brought to light the details of the divine counsel that marked this counsel out, for it blessed to be with him like the Son before God's case forevermore.
Would you care to say, I don't want to take you out of Hebrews 10, of course, but I can't help referring to something outside of Hebrews 10. Would you care to say what relation there is between the statement in Hebrews 2, both he which sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one, what we have here now, sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ?
And what difference are you making, Mom?
Well, I'm asking, is there a difference?
Well, we've always thought it was his coming into this world in manhood, and the very fact that he was there, And they struck in their pride in the fact that the Lord being with the disciples in many places that we read, you remember his promise, their supremacy, because of who he is. And here I don't know how it is, but some another thing, that why he came into this flesh and blood condition, that he might draw near to those whom the Father had marked out as a common blessing, drawing them to himself, it could only be by his death upon the cross and the sacrificing of his holy body, shedding of his precious blood, that he could fit them as a company before the face of God.
So in chapter 2, you get the sanctifier, he who does it, and those who are sanctified, and here when you have those who are sanctified again, you get the ground on which he does it.
The only adequate offering to sanctify is the offering of the body of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
No other was special.
Yes, why? I think what you're right by saying on these many passages, that in his look in his body, he dealt with our sins. In the shedding of his precious blood, he dealt with our guilt. Both have been taken account of, so that we can be found as a new state, etc., with our sins put away forever. Part of this priestly company to be here in the service of God. Mind you, we are not called priests in this epistle, but we are attached to the one of the great high priest. And no doubt that's the fruit of the work that he has done. We are women and like him, both in nature and character, before the face of God.
Is this verse actually foundational to the exhortations which are made later in the same chapter, the verses that we read, commencing perhaps with verse 19?
Which verse is foundational, is it?
Sorry, I was saying, is the matter which has been raised in verse 10 the immense cost that serves as the basis for our being set apart for the pleasure of God, the foundation upon which the exhortations which commence about verse 19 are based?
Do you hear that, Mr. Lewis?
Well, yes, you're repeated, but you're not going to have to hear that, I'm sorry.
Well, simply, here's the statement of verse 10. The foundation on which the later exhortations are based, particularly the exhortations as to drawing near to God, for instance. Obviously, they must be. It must be foundational, mustn't it? This is the ground on which God has wrought to secure the sanctified company, isn't it?
We know, don't we, that what he has borne in his body dealt with our sins. But actually what he has met in the shedding of his blood has dealt with our guilt. And both of them being taken account of, Christ has dealt with them both to produce a new company fit to approach with him into the presence of God.
When you say, Mr. Davison, he has dealt with our state, are you in other words saying that he has dealt with all that we are, as well as all that we have done?
What? All that we've taken account of?
Yes. We have both things really referred to at the end of chapter 9, one in connection with the fact that once in the consummation of the ages he has appeared, for the putting away of sin. Mm-hmm. Now that has to do with man's state, hasn't it?
Right.
I know it's wider than man's state in Hebrews 9, but sin, the root of everything. And then further down that chapter, he's borne the sins of many. That's dealing in expiation of the guilt question, isn't it?
Right.
But here, as you suggest for us this afternoon, in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, all that was contrary to God in me and you in nature has come under judgment in the death of Jesus.
When you think of the exhortations that are based on this verse, what a unique testimony to the word of that precious offering by the blood of bulls and goats. One man, once a year, in a cloud of incense, was able to go into the most holy place. And here, because of the word of that one offering, accompany at all times with boldness, not in fear, in boldness, able to draw near into the presence of God.
And then this work being accomplished, as verse 12 assures us, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, or forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The point is, a work has been done that will never need repetition so completely that now seated at God's right hand, he brings in a company in association with himself, and the blessing of all that he has done, he seated at the right hand of God.
Isn't it important for us 12 to look where the comma should be?
Yes. I don't believe it.
But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, forever sat down and left the jury on the right hand of God.
A witness that the work has been so thoroughly accomplished that he never need to rise again to be with it. And the place where he is at the right hand of God is a manifestation of God's appreciation of it in the very place where he is.
The background, of course, to this statement is given us in verse 11. Under the first covenant, every priest stands daily ministering, offering often the same sacrifices which can never. But here, this blessed man has offered one sacrifice for sins, and he has sat down forever. He'll never have to get up, because the work is done. It's well done, and it's done forever, isn't it? There's no repetition possible, is there?
Would be the difference, wouldn't it, between the shadows and the substance.
Yes, yes. So it demonstrates for us conclusively that the will of God is established. All that's involved in the will of God in this 10th chapter of Hebrews has been established on a foundation that can never be overturned.
These verses are of great comfort to our hearts, as well as our minds, aren't they? The will of God is mentioned twice, and the fact that it once is mentioned twice, isn't it? Once in verse 10, again, once in verse 12. It is mentioned that the year by year there are remembrances in verse 2, and there about the daily sacrifices, but the one sacrifice repeated about twice has settled everything, hasn't it?
That's right. We might have said in the beginning, but we wanted just to connect the chapters together. It's been pointed out that from verses 1 to 7 we have the word of God. From verses 8 down to, I think it's 14, we have the word of Christ. This is Mr. Duffy's statement, I think. And from verse 15 toward the end, we have the witness of the Holy Ghost. And here we are today. It was the will of God, the word of Christ, that this should be accomplished. And in the witness of the Holy Ghost and the light and the blessedness of it today, here we are, a heavenly priestly company that can approach into the presence of God.
So we have a fourth one today.
Yes, go on.
Another devil, the way in.
All right, very good. All right.
That's what we're reading this afternoon.
Oh yes, that's right, it is.
There was no seat provided, was there, for the priest?
That's right.
The order can't be.
That's right.
Did it mean so much to the people outside when they realized that the priest was still moving in relation to his work inside?
Right.
Is that the reason?
Oh yes. All right, everyone. Yes, I'm sure.
Yes.
And hence by one offering, he hath perfected forever in perpetuity them that are sanctified, set apart for the pleasure of God. He'll never need to come out to do this work again. It's been so perfectly done that God has been eternally glorified, and we have been eternally sanctified.
That is to say, the result, as you mentioned, was the work that's been done.
Yes.
All of it himself.
Quite.
Yes. If his work is perfect, his sanctification is perfect. Why did we get verse 12 of the creation? We're on to him, henceforth expecting to his enemies to be made footstool.
Verse 13. Yes, we know that so far as the earth itself is concerned, his work in that of God says, set thou at my right hand, the quotation from the Psalm, that I met thine enemies as footstool of thy feet. But now, thank God, it isn't only enemies footstool of his feet. There are laws which, as the fruit of what he has done, have been brought into association with himself before the face of God forever. And we know that that will be fully realized when Christ comes in his glory before he deals with the enemies in this world who refuse him.
In regard to a reference that was made as to the remnant of Israel waiting for the priest to come out, Israel will be waiting for the priest to come out because they haven't got a link with them while he's in. Now Christianity comes in just then, isn't it? We have a link with Christ whilst he is within the veil. He is going to come out in judgment upon all that has raised its head against him, and he'll clear the ground for the bringing in of the kingdom. But before he does that, while he's sitting in the right hand of God, there's a company on earth that can be called the sanctified. And their association is with him in the inside place now, isn't it?
This elsewhere has referred to as the patience of the Christ, the waiting.
Oh, yes, sir. Yes.
And then the family, Aaron's family, had access with him not into the most holy place, but they had access into the holy place as associated with him. And so we today not only, as we see, not only have access to the holy place, we have access to the answer to the most holy place in company with Christ himself in the very presence of God.
This word pattern in verse 14 is a pattern as to the conscience.
Well, it is as to the conscience, but I do not know either it's how it is us to be with him where he is and the work that he has done. Ye being both without our state and without our guilt. We know that Christ will never die for us again. We know we never need the forgiveness of sins again. His work has been done and done so adequately that already we are before the face of God and nothing between our souls and God forevermore.
I was thinking of the old economy, George.
Yes.
There's such a thing as a harsh conscience. No, now. This is a contrast here.
Oh, yes.
Yes, as a matter of fact, Mr. Fullerton, in the verses we didn't read, your question probably is fully covered, because there, that the worshippers once perfect, they're perfect in their consciences, aren't they? They've got no more conscience of sins. So not only are they clear in conscience, and they lift up their heads happily in the presence of God, but the position of being there has been made possible for them because of this sanctifying work.
Is it right, no one, that in relation to this no more conscience of sins, it has reference to the judgment of God upon sins?
It has, and it has, of course, reference to this, that if a man was found before God with a conscience of sins, he could only dread that holy place. But what we are coming to in the Epistle of the Hebrews is, the company has been secured of God, that delights to be in the presence of the one, who delights to have them in his presence. Well, I think it's a wonderful thing. If saints of God would get hold of this, it would deliver us from the whole realm of the shadows. It would deliver us from systematized, organized religion that puts a man, no matter who he is, between ourselves and God. There's nothing between the soul and the most holy place here, consequent upon the work of Christ.
This is the principle of the world, and the view of the world.
Yes.
The one man, of course, between them and God is Christ himself, as we shall say.
Oh, yes, but he's not on earth, John.
I'm not on earth, no, I know what you mean, all right. that his enemies may make his footstool, that yet looking on to a day when Christ returns, but now in the meanwhile, there is a blessed place that we are in today at the root of what Christ has done, that by the Spirit we can enter into the very presence of God himself. That's what he's going on to demonstrate, isn't it? Hence how we get the Holy Ghost. How can we know anything about these things or be conscious of them, were it not that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in each one of our souls?
Is not the witness of Scripture adequate, Mr. Davison?
Well, you
would know this by reading the Apostles.
That's right. But you wouldn't understand them if you have the Spirit of God in your soul to make them living and real to you. I mean, we all know what it was in some of the schools and things like that, coming along to meetings. We believe, of course, that all these readings in this book was the Word of God. But understanding them in our own souls, no, it was after that he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit upon us.
So it's not a question, then, of natural intelligence, the mere ability to read, is it?
No, no.
It's the consciousness of these things that's wrought in the soul by a person who is competent to do so.
And I wonder what the thing, as we said, there's not only the will of God, the work of Christ, there's a witness of the Holy Spirit, that you and I might be in the living benefit of this today, an answer to it, both for the glory of God and the blessing of our own souls. Amen. I'm just going to quote, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days. That is the days of trial that God the Lord submitted them to. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their mind their understandings will I write them. That is, we have a spiritual conception of these things, not merely an external rule and law like Israel had. We have a spiritual perception of these divine things dwelling in each one of our souls. I think that way minds in some margin is when the understandings. Now the blessed result of that is, all that was in character in the first covenant, in verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I think this week, didn't we just suggest about embracing the gospel where these things are touched upon? How often we've heard some younger brethren, perhaps, haven't considered it enough, saying that God has forgotten about this. No, no, God doesn't forget about anything. What he refers to is that just as God year by year, and bringing to remembrance of sins once every year, remember them for the last time on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will never be another day of remembrance. That question is settled and settled eternally.
With whom will he make this covenant? Quoted on verse 16.
Well, we know prophetically it will yet be brought about with Israel, but we know just as well spiritually as we quote from here, and Paul's address to the Corinthians, you remember, that already the spirit of that new covenant is true for every one of us. It has yet to come out for the Lord and the world to come. But you and I have reached it already in the power of the Spirit of God. I know that God will never again judge me with my sins. Every one of them is remembered on the head of Christ when he died upon the cross, and he'll never remember them against me. The question is settled forever.
That is a difference, Mr. Davison. We've often heard sins and iniquities.
Well, sins is that, of course, which is doing what we know to be wrong, but iniquities, I understand, is the willfulness of man, including in the things of God.
It's the spirit of rebellion against God.
It is indeed, yes.
Suppose verse 18 would be the guarantee of us not to be alarmed any longer for our sins.
Right.
You could talk about looking for the not and for the sins, but it's a remarkable thing that God never ever looked at him. God will never look again for an offering for sins. Verse 18 says to them,
if we believe the gospel, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, It means we've accepted what Christ has done for us at the future event. We're hearing about it last night, admitting the claims of God. Well now, if he has taken that upon himself, he could say on the cross, it is finished. God has declared his pleasure in relation to it in the fact that he's raised Christ again out from among the dead. Well now, with these thoughts in mind, I need have no fear whatever. In relation to God himself, the question of my sin was ended forever in the cross of Christ.
So that's really another proof to you, George, and to any believer. Knowing your sin to God is a proof to you that the offering is perfect.
Oh yes, it is.
It's really a statement of fact.
It's a fact, that's right.
Where the remission is, then there can't be any more of it, because the whole thing is removed.
We can almost put the word forgiveness in there so far as we are concerned. Where forgiveness of these is, no more offering for sin. It means that they have been looking through, that have been dealt with, they have been righteously answered for. And where there's no more the remission of sin, that question never coming up again, there's no more offering for sin.
This would be, I suppose, really in conforming with verse 14, where he's perfect at the sanctifying.
Oh, yes.
There's no phenomenon about our sin any longer. Yes.
Think how amazing it is to go back to Calvary and look there and see not one hanging there as men look. Nothing but weakness and defeat, but there was this mighty worker.
And done as the verses on the subject proposed for this afternoon, was as if you were a sanctified company able to draw near to God for his pleasure. Now therefore, if there's remission of these, there remains no more offering for sin. The question has been raised, righteously dealt with, righteously settled, and now the way into the presence of God is open for every one of us who are blessed as the fruit of what Christ has done. And for your boldness, no longer afraid of God, and no longer afraid to approach God.
This is showing to us now what the great intent of this witness of the Spirit is. That great hearts and great consciences, we might with holy boldness enter the presence of God. As Matt Brown used to say, needing nothing, asking nothing, with your heart engaged with the one who is there. Is that right?
Oh, it is quite right.
It was a king of Israel, wasn't it? Dared to go in there and not stand and touch that place.
This world knows that we liberty, doesn't it?
That's why it's been just quiet.
Not exactly an attitude of mind, it's the fact is the way. Yeah.
That's right. Not afraid to approach God. It's encouraging to turn unto oneself and say, God wanting me in his presence, inviting me to come into his presence. And he's done all this that his desire of being in his presence might be affected. But what can one say in the light of that if God is so, I nearly said eager, but to show how much he has done, so have me there, well, please God, I'm going there. If I can do anything for the pleasure of God.
How does verse 21 come in here? Having managed to be some of the house of God in connection with the glory.
It's in association, isn't it, with our Lord Jesus Christ, who was there first. And he will often notice, Mr. Booker, that while there's much stress upon the priesthood of our Lord in this epistle, we are never said to be priests. Peter tells us we are priests, and I do not doubt the reason here is it was to bring before them the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he does speak about associates with him.
So you really gather this is the thought of acting as priests?
I think it's the family of Aaron.
You do get a touch of it too, George, in the last part of the book, where it says offering of praises.
Oh, yes.
And the function as priests.
Fruit of our lips, given thanks to his name.
the one from verse 20, is new and a living way.
Well, the old way, if you remember, was through the veil of the tabernacle, and you've already quoted, wasn't it, one man that was put to death because he had no right to be there. Aaron actually was the only one that had right to pass through that veil. We exclude Moses, mark you, because he could enter the presence of God at any time. But Aaron, who stood representatively of the people, so far as we can say, only went inside that veil once a year. And again, it said, of course, not without blood. Well, now, the answer to that is found in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, raised from among the dead, is not the answer to that veil. And it's only in him and through him we can approach into the presence of God.
Is it also a rent veil of the gospel?
No. No, I think that's the thing we sometimes said from this chapter. It's well worth thinking about. It was the veil of the temple that was rent in twain, not the veil of the tabernacle. And I think we rightly remember, and only put this out for people to think over. The reason it was the veil of the temple rent was for God to come out in blessing the man. And now when it's the veil of the tabernacle, it's Christ himself from man to go into God. Sorry, but it's not good.
I was going to say, do you think that some verses that we have read this week, which follow the ones that have been quoted this afternoon in chapter 2, add some colour to these particular verses, 19, 20 and 21? We have quoted, although he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, followed by these words, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. Do you think those have colour to these verses we're reading?
Oh, I don't know how it is. And this word, as some of your Bibles will read, for consecrated is dedicated. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The only approach into the presence of God is through Christ himself. He livingly has taken the place of the veil between the holy and most holy place, and it's in him and through him we can come consciously into the presence of God.
Did you get the holy places mentioned here, George?
Well, I mean, it's the veil, it's if we understand that, you see, with the immediate presence of God. I do not know Aaron functioned every day in the holy place, but only once a year in the most holy. And that's what is brought before us here. Not merely a priestly service with a view to supporting the people and ruling us, but for lampstand, you remember, and the incense altar, they were all in the holy place. And in the most holy place was the presence of God himself.
Do you think this most holy place is a place confined to the worshippers today? And Israel won't enter into the day to come?
No, somebody pointed out this week that the tabernacle was a picture of the universe. A heavenly company on one side of the village will take in the place of the holy place, and they are on the court of the tabernacle, the place of the Gentile nations. Of course, that we'll have to travel in the prophetic works to find that out. But obviously here, while the earthly has been disposed of, then the heavenly system of which it was a type has been brought to light. And just as Aaron of necessity must go through that veil between the holy and most holy, so we just of necessity must go through Christ into the presence of God. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh.
It is by the blood of Jesus. What do we learn by that thought?
Well, that's dealt with our sins and set us in right relations with God, righteously.
You earlier this week drew attention to a word for new.
Yes.
I'm not going to tell you the word for new here, but I would just simply say this, that this is a very important word.
It is.
Only once used. The new.
Yes.
It's the recently made word.
Right.
There's a freshness about it, isn't there?
That's right.
It's a wonderful thing, dear brethren, that in the mind of heaven, the way to the holiest never grows old, and was made through the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus of God.
Right.
It's the recently made way. Is that it?
Yes, that's the meaning of it, right enough.
in relation to the expression through the veil, that was the same as flesh. And at any rate, before we started the reading, when he quoted and said, a body has thou prepared me.
Oh, yes. We know, don't we, that the two sides in relation to that body were just like the veil. The glory of God at the one side, the needs of men on the other, do we? And so Christ mediatorially, he's there altogether for the pleasure of God, and he's there just as available for the blessing of men. I think man is at one side and God is at the other. It speaks no doubt of the personality and the conditions into which our Lord came. He can represent God to me, and he can represent me to God. But now I've got the wrong word, because it doesn't represent here, it's my actual presence through him into the presence of God. Represent, as we saw with chapter 7, when I'm outside and he's there, but chapter 10, I'm in company with him in the presence of God.
There is a way now into the presence of God, a way through the veil. The very thing through which you and I can enter the presence of God stands as a bar to man after the flesh, being a demonstration of the holiness and judgment of God. That perhaps is why, Mr. Harwell, the expression is not used here through the rent veil.
I sometimes, in a stupid way, forget the quake of the 10th of John. I am the door. I live in man and in the end of sight. I'm still Christ. There's a certain gift of the
end. That's right.
Mm-hmm. I think the same thing with applying John, where I am the way. We're getting pictured here. Christ is flesh and blood.
Right.
Is it in view of worship that we go into the Holy?
Oh, I don't know that at all. Indeed, we should have looked at that word last night, and we didn't. It was in our own test, and I should have said the word for worship is there, and we just slipped over it. It's not about when we go home. But it's certainly there, as a company of worshippers to draw near into the very presence of God, to worship and praise him, not only in an infinite company with our Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't be there without him. Having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. I think Mr. Darby ended that high, great.
I'm glad you mentioned that, seeing as I said earlier something about no man between us and God, which had nothing to do with what we're touching just here. Right. Because our approach to God is through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
The wonderful thing is, that if you and I, as first worshippers, have anything to bring to God, we put it into the hands of this blessed man who presents it fitly to him. You see, there is an expression I just draw attention to without intending or reading upon it. Now, a summary of the things of which we are speaking is, we have such a one, high priest, who is sat down on the right hand of the throne of the greatness in the heavens, minister of the holy places and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord priest and not man. The service of the most holy place is under the blessed, guiding, governing hand of the great priest of the house of God.
And hence the exhortation now, let us go near. We've already said that this week, haven't we, in relation to the earthly system, that it was earthly, material, and temporal. Obviously, it's gone. Whereas what you and I belong to now is heavenly, spiritual, and in a large measure, eternal. The answer to it all. Though, of course, it's not only the answer to it all. We know that in the eternal state, in the new city, New Jerusalem, there's something else there. But so far as we're concerned in the work that Christ has done, we've been brought into touch with the heavenly, spiritual, and largely eternal system of things. And hence let us draw near with it to a heart in full assurance of faith. Sure that God wants me there. Sure that my sins that would have hindered me going there are gone forever. And as faith has given me a true heart into these things, without any fear at all times I can draw near to God. Not to come and ask God to forgive me my sins, but rather I think as our brother has reminded us, to thank him for the way that he has forgiven them, praise him for the way he's done in forgiving them, worship him because of who he is, as we stand together, the spring and the source of every blessing that is with us.
Does a true heart then involve, I'm only seeking emphasis, that's all. You've really said what needs to be said. But does a true heart mean a heart governed by the acceptance of the truth? This that we've been considering.
Right.
It's a wonderful thing, dear brethren, that we can have the truth set before us and we can accept it and go into the presence of God and enjoy and know it. True heart in full assurance of faith. There's no wavering doubts there as to whether we should be there or we shouldn't be there. In full assurance of faith, we appreciate that it's our place. And it's not only that we want to be there, but he wants us there. That's why he says, let us approach.
Yeah. Your pictures from the very line of the Jew.
Yes, yes.
Pray, we may say, from that would have hindered us from going there, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and striking that he brings it now with your body washed with pure water. Morally, sanctified from all that once held us, water we know, the subject of sanctification, being clear on the one hand has to be state, clear on the other hand has to be conscience. What then is to keep me out of the presence of God?
It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, through the work of Christ in relation to something for God.
Yes,
Christ says here, pure water.
Yes.
And what is the intent of that? What does it signify?
I think it's the word of God. And I do not know fundamentally it speaks of new birth. That is being born of water and of the Spirit. That's what the Lord said, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I do not doubt every one of us that has believed the gospel. That I shouldn't say I do not doubt, scripturally, no doubt, that first of all we've been born of God, and then coming under the application of the word as to our consciences, we've accepted Christ as our Saviour, and here we stand both as the state and guilt, both of being dealt with, one in the water, the other by his blood, to assure me there's nothing now to keep me out of God's presence. I can go there at all time to praise and worship him.
Is there nothing here that deals with the defilement of the pathway?
Oh, I do not know. That's the reason why I was speaking of John 3, John 13 came into my mind at the same time, and Mary quoted that too. Certainly. But I do not notice the fundamental work here that has been done to begin with, failing me from the presence of God. On the other hand, as perhaps we've seen before we're done, the practice of the thing is another head. Am I always living up to what I am in state before God?
If I had been a converted Hebrew reading this for the first time, and if I had any intelligence of the Old Testament, which some Hebrews haven't, of course, I would have said to myself, why, this reminds me of the consecration of the priest.
Of course it does.
They were sprinkled with blood, right, and they were washed with water. Right. But what took place in a literal way for them has taken place spiritually for the sanctified ones.
Right.
And it's rather significant, Mr. Davison, there's no reference to the anointing with oil.
No.
Wonder why? Wonder if it's covered by the witness of the Spirit.
Well, I thought that's what was here. That's why the Spirit bears witness to us of these things. I don't go there purely because I've got the Spirit. I go there because of what Christ has done, and the Spirit makes that good to me in my soul. In reference to what Mr. Byrne said again, another thought we didn't want to wander too far. 13 or 15, isn't it? No, 13. He that is bathed needeth not say to wash his feet. One, isn't it, had to do with the work that the Word of God had done. The other was the practice in moving forward in this condition. That's probably what was in your mind, Mr. Byrne, was it?
Yes. I think with quite a lot of us, there is the problem the defilement of the pathway, isn't there?
That's right.
And I think that this is cut here as well, isn't it?
That's right.
It's important that there wasn't a Jew, because to quote the Washington Beat, there was no part of him, which I can't understand what's going on here.
That's right.
The high priest.
Say, I never need to be born of God again. I've got something in me that will remain there, and it will remain there eternally. But whether in my practice I'm up to that standard, that's another matter.
Must forget again these things as individuals. Is this word, let us, suggesting company-wise?
Oh, yes.
It is important in relation to the sanctified company.
Right. Old Robert Wilson used to call us a letters garden. It's 13 times in this epistle, you remember, let us. Exhorting us, as it were, to take advantage of these blessings, and so we come for the pleasure of God.
So you must speak now. I'm going to ask you to could be connected with Corinthians, where it says that a man so examines himself.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, that's a very practical way of putting it into Corinthians, I'm sure it is. But let us be sure that the work has been done thoroughly by God Himself in every one of our souls, not only fit to draw near into His own presence. Practically, after that, is a secondary question.
This is the once for all groundwork.
I'm sure of that, yeah. Oh, yes.
What you're speaking of, where the strength place is covered by other scriptures, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. And in the type that was on the great day of the consecration of Aaron and his son, Moses washed them all over before that. But we don't think every time they are washed, they have to use the water of the labor.
Now, I suppose the work is done individually. But the verses go on to say how we find a lot of other people going the same way, isn't it?
In the letter,
yes.
It's an exhortation, of course, to every saint of God.
The very best thing that we could collectively gather in the light and spirit of this, especially when we gather not so much to receive and divine readings or to aspirations and prayer meetings. Perhaps we'll be gathered together to the Lord's name to remember Him. And having remembered Him, the Lord is free as the minister of the sanctuary to lead His saints on in the way of worship in the presence of God. How blessed it would be, dear brethren, if we gathered together on this known groundwork being done to the satisfaction of God, and our hearts so affected by it that we only wait for the opportunity to call to Him. We wouldn't have these long, lengthy waitings, you know. And I might say at the same time, we wouldn't have this unholy rushing. There'd be some sensibility. What is becoming to God, the saints gather as simply what?
It's an important fact of the truth that we're just thinking. When you come to the first evidence of any unreality in Acts, it was Ananias and Sapphira, and the approach. Another consequence of it.
I think the word in verse 23 ought to be hope, isn't it? The profession of our hope.
Yes.
We've often pointed out, I think, that in 22 it's faith, in 23 it's hope, and in 24 it's love. The three outstanding features in Christianity today: faith, hope, and love. And here they are. And this company brought out of Judaism into this new circle, these things were all to event.
What a wonderful exhortation, Mr. Davison, in verse 23. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. In view of the fact that we've been reminded in the early part of the epistle that their urge so to take up these things that they might not slip away from them. The saints of God, those who profess to have trusted and despised Jesus as the anointed of God, are being tempted to go back to that sin order of ritual and ceremonialism. Now, having brought out the greatness of His blessed person, the greatness of His priesthood, the greatness of His offering,
and the greatness of their possession as the sanctified company, he says, let's all come. Oh, it's about the Lord Christ, isn't it?
Yes. Now, then, if you've got the new translation there, verse 23, it's let us hold fast the confession. And oh, the danger of going back to the thing, oh, hold fast to the confession of the hope that you have in this wonderful person, through whom you may have brought God himself to the end.
Oh, there's a divine stability here.
Yes.
Let us hold fast the confession of the hope unwaveringly. Sorry thing when you see somebody staggering along the road. You don't know where they're going, and probably they don't. Some of them get there either.
And then wait for them. Perhaps they'll spend a foot or two in there along the road. You see somebody staggering along the road, you could drown as well. Let us consider one another for hope and for love.
And they bring her up.
He says, Judy, he's looking on to the very end. After we've passed out of this thing, this hope?
Well, it is the hope of the... No doubt has the end in view at times, but here I think it's the hope of being able even now to draw near into the presence of God.
Oh yes, it's the bringing in of the better hope.
Better hope?
By which we draw nigh to God.
That's right.
Yes.
I do not doubt, of course, in this fulfillment we all know. And that's the coming of our Lord. But notice what is open to us on the way.
This seems to do with promise, Joe, the next part.
That's right.
It is the thing that is promised. But we all know when we receive the gospel, we turn on our back upon everything in the book. Our confession was good. But ours is determined in that. Ours is determined in our aspect. This is the point. Are you real, Greg? Like those in Israel, and looking back to wisdom that speaks in God's. This is really what brings the way of the
Well, as a nation, you say, connected with Judaism, all hope of right relations with God was gone on that ground. And it still is gone, so that's the fact. It never will be established on that ground at all. But a new hope entirely has been opened out in Christianity. We forget sometimes you were writing to a company, you say, who in Judaism had come to the end of a dead system, a system of dead works. But something living and hopeful here, by which we draw near to God.
I suppose it must have been a marvelous thing for them to realize that it wasn't going to be Palestine there, but the glorious land. The better hope was heaven.
Oh, yes, that's right.
Still in verse 19 of chapter 6, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, which sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that, within the veil.
Wonderful.
Very good. Very good. Will the former priest for us enter Jesus? May the high priest forever after the order of Jesus.
That's right. Having a great priest over the house of God, eh?
The first time you will get a joy in the rooms, it's attached to the hoop. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, a wonderful man.
And now, just a word, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
We're not going too long now, no.
Just a word on this one verse, eh? Seeing it was suggested by the brother who suggested the readings, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Do you think if I really entered into the power of this, you'd only see me in this meeting once a week?
Does this mean then, George, it's in simple words to remember the assembly?
Oh, I'm sure it is, or whatever. There was a danger in their coming together, of course, that there might have been stoned or anything like that. Don't be afraid to assemble yourselves together. If we really lived in this wonderful circle by the Spirit as we all live, we'd get to as many meetings as ever we could. And you'll never find anybody increasing in the knowledge and the blessed enjoyment of these things who doesn't come to the meetings. Indeed, if you don't mind me saying, we said this week about certain brothers taking part in this Bible reading, you can tell at once the man that's established the truth and there will be statements he makes in the meeting.
Could it not be right to say, whilst not wanting to diminish the one detail what you said, that the forsaking of the assembling here was actually those Hebrew Christians who were in danger of going back again into that which God by the gospel has fallen out, had actually abandoned the assembly themselves together.
Trying to become together as far as they were concerned. But then, if we have no means of it all, why should we be afraid to come together? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as eternity as a matter of size. But so much the more exhorting one another, so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Oh, let me exhort the brethren, don't miss meetings that they can possibly get to them. You want to enjoy these things in all their fullness and the power of the Spirit of God. You come to where these things have got assembled together, that's where we learn these things. And I've never yet met anyone who were on the truth and the blessed enjoyment of these things that was in the habit of missing their local meeting.
Have you become accustomed here? As a customer?
Well, as a customer, it was all along.
Yes.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned that, Mr. George. You want to get accustomed, but see, it's a good one.
That's right.
I've had a customer go to the library, and I don't know whether this one, and I've been converted in your book. And I think it's important, I've heard exactly what you say. It's more than important to get a habit, a good habit, and get to realize the importance of the meetings. We're going to have the last meeting with Christ and all in it.
What are we going to say, Mom?
Oh, I was going to say very simply, where your treasure is, there should your hand be also.
Yes.
I'm sitting in a meeting and that was quoted once and I said to myself, yes, and we should be there as well. Well, it's a good thing to get together. What might we have said is right, of course. These professing Christians were in danger and some were giving up assembly ground, getting them all together. But don't let's break the other line, dear brethren. Let's be on the line of assembling or assembling together. And it seems there's an encouragement so to do, because it says, and by so much the more. We should see the day drawing near. What's the day, George?
Oh, it's the world to come, I know not doubt. And the display of these things to which we are going. But how wonderful to be able to live on the power of 100 days, isn't it? Oh, yes, so much the more. Oh, well, if we just finish on that word in our meeting, let's remember that we're going to enjoy them better in a collective way when we come together with the saints of God. And not only that we enjoy them, there's something there for God himself and our Lord Jesus Christ.